was the pastor's deacon's conference or retreat. So it's like mom and dad are gone. It's just the kids. When I taught high school, it's like I would feel this way when the principal was gone. And you're like, we could do whatever we want to. But if a fight breaks out, I'm the one who has to break it up. But I was asked this morning just to kind of share what God has been teaching me lately. And so Ben is passing out like a little sheet for you to kind of take home this weekend. And so really, my hope for you is not necessarily to like give you a ton of information, just really to kind of show you what God has been teaching me. And I hope to encourage you to really this week kind of take that before the Lord and wrestle with some of these things as I am. Because I really feel like that's where the true learning and growth happens, is between you and the Lord. So that being said, I was kind of like, I really felt like the Holy Spirit was asking me to speak on suffering. And I was like, well, that's kind of a weird New Year's kind of thing to talk about. But then it was really affirming, at least for me, that you know, even what Jenny shared and what Jordan shared, just kind of this whole theme this morning of endurance and that we can have hope in the midst of suffering. So I think the Spirit probably knows what he's doing and that we're supposed to talk about this for a reason. So yes, it's 2018. Welcome. I remember thinking as a college student that 2020 sounded so distant, and now it's like almost here. So, you know, as each year passes, there's always like, it's kind of weird. You know how January, there's nothing really special about January, but like we've decided that's when the new year happens. And so everyone's kind of weirdly optimistic and hopeful in January, even though it's not like any other month. It's just colder, but sure. So I don't know if you remember last year, I was talking to some people about this earlier, but last year when 2016 changed to 2017, everyone was really glad to say goodbye to 2016. It was like the worst year ever. So I don't know if you remember, if you're like on Facebook or Twitter a lot, people were just like talking all the time about how awful 2016 was. So I have some screenshots of some pictures of like what people were saying about 2016. Jay, can you go to the next? So yeah, the Statue of Liberty, me at the beginning of 2016 versus me at the end of it from Planet of the Apes. Or people saying, have we tried unplugging 2016 and waiting 10 seconds and plugging it back in? Or 2016 is like the montage of news footage you see at the beginning of a post-apocalyptic movie explaining how the world was ruined. Or yeah, I hope 2016 doesn't get renewed. The plot is ridiculous and none of the characters are likable. So I just remember last year in January, it being just like everyone was like posting these like really funny thoughts about like how glad they were to say goodbye to 2016. So I was thinking, you know, I really haven't seen like that same sort of like rhetoric of hate towards 2017. Yes, we're tired. There you go. So I don't know how your 2017 went, whether it was good or bad, but, you know, as we move forward into 2018, it seems like people are pretty optimistic. Even kind of one example is Bill Gates wants you to be really optimistic. So he actually co-edited or guest edited Time Magazine this month in January. And it's called The Optimist. And he interviewed all of these people about why the world is better than it was last year and why we should have hope for the future. And some of his facts from that issue about why we should feel good about 2018 include things like, since 1990, the number of children who die before their fifth birthday has been cut in half, saving 122 million lives since 1990. In the same period, the fraction of people living in extreme poverty has gone from one-third to one-tenth. And this is on the next slide, Jay. Another thing is more than 90% of children in the world now attend primary school, which is pretty amazing. 90% of children going to school. Women now make up more than a fifth of members of parliaments, and workplace and road safety in the U.S. has risen dramatically since our grandparents' time. We are much less likely to die at work than our grandparents, which I guess is a good thing to be thankful for. So these are just kind of some of the things that in that issue, Bill Gates was like, look, Mankind is moving forward. We're getting better. 2018 is going to be awesome. 2017 was great. Like, look at, sometimes we focus only on the bad and don't really think about, like, that the world is becoming a better place. And without a doubt, I think those are phenomenal things. And I think there's a lot of kingdom-minded ministries behind some of these numbers. I think especially of Compassion International and their dedication to partnering like Americans or really anybody who wants to sponsor kids who can't afford education to get that. But I also think there's sort of a trap in there. And I don't know if you can see it, but I think the trap is that we kind of know from what our king has told us that it's not quite how the story is going to end. And so I want to read a little bit from Matthew 24. If you want to turn with me, you can read it. I'll have some of it up here. So at the very beginning of Matthew 24, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples, Jesus's, came to him in privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Like, what's the end of the world going to look like? Jesus answered them, "Watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Then many will be led into sin, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. But the person who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So our king has kind of painted sort of like a kind of a bleak understanding of what the end of days will look like. And I think that it's a little bit of a trap. We should still rejoice that, you know, the number of children who are dying has been cut in half. That's phenomenal, right? Praise the Lord. But we also kind of have to hold that intention with knowing that it's going to get pretty dark. And so I've never given birth, so hear me out. But it seems like when someone is giving birth, the contractions get worse. It gets worse before it gets better. You know, the contractions become more frequent as you near the end. And so when he likens the end of times and all of these things that are happening to birth pains, I think it's only natural for us to assume that things are going to happen more frequently, not less. And I think sometimes when we look at, like, you know, even just how many terrorist attacks that are not really slowing down, I think that's kind of exactly what we have come to expect, you know. So, yeah, and with greater intensity. Exactly. So it's kind of in all of this context that I've been thinking a lot about suffering, not because, well, I am really pessimistic if you know me, but also because as my wife and I, you know, plan and are preparing to move overseas one day, I think we understand that our life is going to be difficult. And I want to be in this thing called following Jesus for the long run. I think even this last year, I've just kind of talked with many friends who were once following the Lord and who are no longer following the Lord, and it's just really painful. And people who, like, I've looked up to, who have even discipled me, who are no longer following the Lord, and you just kind of ask, like, what happened? And I think part of it is when you build a house not thinking, we live in, you know, in Galveston Island. If you build a house that's not hurricane proof, right, you're just asking for it. It's kind of part of the deal. And I think that for us as Christians, we have to build our lives hurricane proof with the understanding that hurricanes will come because we live in hurricane zone land. So maybe this is not a good New Year's resolution teaching, but I hope maybe to give you resolve to endure sufferings. Might be a better word than a resolution to do better. So I think as followers of Jesus, we have to be prepared to suffer and suffer well. And so I want to share some of the thoughts that God has been showing me through some passages. I'm not promising to like go into super deep into these, but just kind of give some of the thoughts that I feel like God has been showing me. And those are on those papers. And I'm going to really encourage you this week to kind of process and wrestle with those things on your own with the Lord, because I think that's where the good stuff happens. So my first thought is that the suffering that we're experiencing as believers is not punishment. So at its core, I think all of us understand that pain and suffering comes from sin and Satan and the effects of a fallen world. But I think we're also very prone to thinking cause and effect. If good things are happening to me, I've done good things. If bad things are happening, I've done bad things. And it's really natural, right? It's like the whole field of science is based on like cause and effect, observing what happens. But I think sometimes we take that too far and put it into a realm that cause and effect doesn't control, but God does. This immediately made me think of Hurricane Katrina back in 2005. I remember very distinctly hearing people talk about New Orleans being wiped out as God's wrath and punishment against a wicked city, you know? And it's one thing, like in the Bible, when that happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, and God explicitly says it, versus now, where it happens to a city, and God, to me, hasn't told me that, so I'm not going to say that, you know? But it just makes me think, like, is that really true? You know, also makes me think, like, New Orleans is very close to Houston. Houston is not like that much better than New Orleans, if you think about it. You know, Houston is the number one city in America for human trafficking. The most humans are trafficked through Houston than any other city. And so you think of like Hurricane Katrina, it's like, it's not like, wow, well, Houston's good and New Orleans is bad, so bam, New Orleans got wiped out. You know, it's like Houston, really all of the cities in America, right, are steeped in brokenness. And it's not just one city. But I was reading in Luke 13, and I want to read some for you too. So about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. So what were the Jews thinking? Like, what was that kind of internal heart thought when they heard about the news of these Galileans being murdered by Pilate? Jesus kind of like, right, says what they're thinking, that they thought, well, those guys got what they had coming. They were worse sinners, and so that's why they died, right? And really, that's kind of like that thought. You can almost hear that thought in their head of like, thank God I'm not as bad as them. See what they got. And really, that's kind of the issue that Jesus is addressing over and over and over and over with the Jews, is this idea that their ethnic righteousness, like, oh, well, we're the Jewish chosen people, does not cut it. And their even self-righteousness of, oh, well, I'm a better person than that person. See, they died in this horrific accident, is not the point. He says, who needs to repent? He says, all of you need to repent. All of you are just as, really, he's trying to say, like, you're no better than them. Like, that happened to them, but it's not because you're better than them. Like, really, you're, unless you repent too, you're going to have the same fate. And, you know, I was thinking like, maybe I don't really quite resonate with that kind of like thought that the Jews had. Like when I hear about like, for instance, the Las Vegas shooting last year, I don't think like, oh man, well, I'm so glad I don't go to Las Vegas. You know, like that wasn't anywhere on my radar, and probably not anywhere on any of y'all's thoughts too. You know, we don't think of like, oh man, well, those sinners in Las Vegas, you know, that's what you get for going to Sin City. But I think what we do respond, I think a very typical American response is kind of our knee-jerk reaction, our if-onlys and vows. And I think a very American response to a tragedy like Las Vegas is, well, if only someone reported something, or if only they evacuated efficiently, or if only somebody had a concealed carry. Like, that's kind of our immediate knee-jerk reaction is like, how could we prevent this? And that kind of leads to these vows of, let's never let this happen again. And, you know, then that spurs those kind of if-onlys kind of become new policies, new rules, and new regulations. Like, okay, well, no event larger than 50 people can be without a police officer, a metal detector, crowd control, evacuation plans, right? Like, we come up with all of these things to prevent that. And it's really, I think at the core is kind of this vow of like, I can never let this happen again. And then it's an issue of control, right? Which isn't really any better. I think it's maybe just more of our version of kind of the Jews' reaction. And I even was thinking for myself, like when I think that, maybe it's really even an issue of, I may not think of myself as more righteous than them, but maybe I think of myself as wiser than them. Like, well, I'm going to be wiser than they were. I'm not going to go to a movie theater without my concealed carry. You know, like those are the kind of things that I think the kind of the wickedness and just the bent towards sin in our heart sort of like comes up. Instead of just realizing that God was in control of all of that, and that might be a hard pill to swallow, but realizing that like we really have so little control over our fate in that regard. And just really ultimately the question is like, can we trust God? But I think from Jesus' words, it's very clear that things like Hurricane Harvey and the Las Vegas shooting, Jesus is not saying this is like a punishment towards them because they were wicked. So then the question is, what is it? So before we move on, though, I'm going to give what I'm calling a pulse check. Like, is your heart beating? Are you still there? So these are questions that they're on your paper. And I really, again, I'm not like, I don't necessarily think I know the answer to these questions, but I think they're really important questions for us to wrestle with. So these are the questions that I have on your paper that I want you to wrestle with this week with God. So how do you respond personally to disaster and suffering, either in yourself or as others? Do you assume it's the punishment of God? Like sometimes when I get sick, I think through like, oh man, did I do something wrong? Am I under like judgment? You know, like is that your kind of knee-jerk reaction to suffering is thinking like, oh man, God is upset with me for something. Do you assume it's the result of flawed judgment on like a person? Well, they did something really unwise. Or do you obsess about protecting yourself from future pain? Is that kind of your knee-jerk reaction to hearing about other sufferings? So we're going to move on. It's between you and the Lord. So thought number two is the suffering we experience is loving discipline. And so I think there's a difference between punishment and discipline. We've been reading a book in the Agora home group called The Search for Significance. And in that book, the author contrasts discipline and punishment. And he says, punishment is God's wrath towards the unrepentant to avenge a wrong. When we think of all the evil in the world and we want somebody to intervene, God will intervene in the future. And that is going to be the punishment of God. But discipline is God's love towards his children to correct a wrong. And so, so I wanted to read out of Hebrews 12. This is verses 5 through 8. So Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he accepts. Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline, something that all sons have shared in, then you are illegitimate and are not sons. So from this, I've really been learning that the suffering we experience today as believers is a mechanism of God continuing to refine us. So we may be justified, which is we've been made completely righteous, but we're in between sort of our old life, our flesh, which is our mind and our kind of outer self, and our inner self, our spirit, which has been completely made righteous. If you ever, like, a handy tool that I like that Ben Stewart used to say is that the word justified really just means it's just if I'd never sinned. And I was like, oh, I'll never forget that word now. So our inner spirit has been completely justified, right? Sometimes we kind of cloak that in like, oh, well, in God's eyes, you're righteous, right? That's true, though. Our inner selves, our spirits, completely righteous when we have trusted Jesus for his sacrifice. But we're still being refined to have the outer, the mind, our emotions, our bodies match the inner. And that's what God wants for us. I think that's what we all want too. That's kind of a painful process. And that's his loving discipline, is the things we suffer bring us one step closer to that. So I will admit that this is a very hard pill for me to swallow. I think part of that is because I am not a parent. And I think some of you who are parents will probably understand this a little deeper, that when you set boundaries and you put your foot down, that it really is an act of love, ultimately, even if your kids do not think so, right? I'm still in that, like, yeah, I don't want that. I want you to just tell me that I'm perfect and I'm awesome and just I can do whatever I want. But I think as we transition and become older and experience parenting, either of our own children or spiritual children, that we understand this more and more as God's discipline and boundaries that he sets for us is out of love, not out of being a killjoy. So I also personally take comfort that Paul mentions that our suffering is actually proof that we're his children. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt like everyone else around you is doing the wrong thing, but sort of being blessed and super successful, right? And you're just like, what am I doing? But I just really feel like, you know, maybe that's not such a great thing, that they're being successful and not experiencing suffering. According to Paul, it says it may even be evidence that they're illegitimate and not God's children. So pulse check for this one is, are you able to see God's hand in your trials and sufferings? Do you see the difference between punishment and discipline? And how can we grow to experience God's love through difficult situations? So I'm not quite sure about that, like the answer to the last one, but I think it's one that we need to ask of ourselves. My third thought is that obsessing over the why is futile. And I think it's really hard, but I think it's true. Yeah. So I think the book of Job is one of my favorite books. It's also one of the weirdest books. But I think this is a key component of the book of Job. So you know, just a kind of a whirlwind overview of the book of Job, right? Job goes through all of this suffering, and you kind of have this kind of curtain pulled back of this cosmic courtroom where the suffering is because Satan is saying, well, Job only follows you because you've given him a lot of stuff. And God's like, well, fine, you can test him. Take his stuff away and watch that he still will not abandon me. And in Job 1:22, there's a really powerful verse. And all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. I think that's so powerful. And I don't know if I could do the same, but Job does. And Job is a really, really weird book because most of it is him and his friends debating. So it's really hard to tell like what is actually true or not, because his friends are kind of not giving him good advice. So you have like multiple chapters of Bible that are probably not trustworthy. And you're like, okay. So we skip to the end, right? And we have God answers Job out of his pain and suffering. And it's kind of not really an explanation. His explanation is, you can't begin to understand how complex my ways and thoughts are. Just like Jordan shared, my thoughts are so far above your thoughts, you can't even begin to understand. Can you? And Job's like, no. And then that's the end of the book, right? And you're like, What? I would be so, well, I mean, Job is like trembling in fear because he's seen the power of the Lord. So he's not thinking this, but I can't help but think like, man, I would be like, why don't you tell him about the whole Satan God? Like you're like glorifying him and all of that, right? That would be a perfect explanation. And he doesn't, right? He just says, hey, it's just too big for you to understand, right? And I'm like, what? That just kind of blows my mind. So Roland May shared a story in the 11:11 service. We didn't get to hear it because we're the 10:01 service. But I listened to it on the podcast, and I think many of you know the author John Eldridge, who wrote books like Wild at Heart and Sacred Romance. So one of his best friends and partners in ministry, I don't know if you knew this, but they had this inaugural Wild at Heart retreat where they went out to the mountains, and his best friend died by falling 80 feet while climbing. You're talking about like, this is the person you're building your ministry with together, and he just dies. Your first event, right? In some freak accident. And John Eldridge, in the next coming months of pain and really questioning why, really reached this conclusion that that he had a choice. And that choice was he could choose God or choose understanding, but he couldn't have both. And I think back to a lot of really painful situations that I've had growing up. And one time I was kind of fired from a job between my sophomore and junior year. And that kind of led to a 2-year depression because I could not get over why did it happen. And that's like what I wanted. I just wanted to know why, and then I could move on. And I think that really sums up for me what I was wrestling with. And eventually I realized through the book of Job that I had to pick whether I wanted to choose God or choose to understand. And so I really feel like kind of the ultimate kind of piece of that is that we can't understand. It's really beyond our mental capacity. And so God's plan and ways are just too complex for us. And if we demand an explanation, that means we are saying that we will only meet God on our terms, which probably not going to work out, right? That's not how this thing works. We're not the one who demands of God how he should meet us, right? We're the ones who are like Job. I really encourage you this week to read, you know, God's response to Job. It's like a pretty humbling, powerful, you know, moment. But, you know, like we can't demand to meet God on our own terms. And I think when we demand to know why, that's exactly what we're doing. And so I think when we demand an explanation, what we end up doing is we lose out on enjoying the very thing that we were made for, which is a relationship with our Creator. When we dictate that this has to happen on my own terms. So a pulse check for this one would be, are you waiting for an explanation to move forward? And are you trying to meet God on your own terms? Can you choose God over understanding? So the last thought I had was that suffering actually is a ministry to others. And I think this is really important as I think about living overseas and doing ministry, but even like all of us are called to ministry here, if not somewhere else than here. And our suffering is actually a ministry to other people. And this is where Paul gets his joy from suffering. And so Colossians 1, 24 through 25, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body, for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God." And this was really confusing for me because I was like, well, I pretty much have been told that Jesus' death is enough for everything. So what on earth could Paul mean that he is filling up in his body, suffering for what is lacking in the suffering of Christ? Like, is anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And as I've thought and kind of read some other people's thoughts on this, what I've kind of come to is that Jesus' ministry was incarnational. He, above any other person, right, did not deserve a single ounce of suffering, yet he was born in the lowest of places. He endured life on earth, which is really, really not fun. He has, he suffered to the point of dying on a cross in complete and utter shame, probably totally stripped, naked, dying in front of all those people, right? That kind of suffering from somebody who deserved it, or who was the least person who deserved it, you know, like, that's what Jesus' ministry was. And so when we look at what is lacking is that other people don't know that. And there's other people who haven't experienced that sort of sacrificial suffering love for them. And that's the kind of exciting part, is that we get to partner with Jesus in suffering for other people and suffering in front of other people to show them, like, the reason I do this is because Jesus did this for me and he did it for you. And so, you know, it's like our little clay jar selves. Again, it's like we crack and we break and the glory of the Lord shines through. And I think people see God more powerfully sometimes through our suffering and our pain than through the blessings that we receive through God. You know, there's sort of like this idea of like, let me see your limp. Like, where in life have you really been hurt? And that's kind of the bridge between people and the way that God really uses us to really speak the truth of God into other people's lives. And so I think that's for Paul, and hopefully for us, like, why we can rejoice when we suffer is because we can be sure that God is using that to minister to other people around us. It may just be that you just kind of take the short end of the stick at work, you know, and people see, like, man, that guy always wants to do the worst job and he does it joyfully. You know, sometimes that speaks more than any of the words that you could say do. So a pulse check for this is, do you joyfully endure suffering? And that might look like embarrassment, judgment, mocking for the sake of the gospel. What do you feel God is calling you to do to suffer for others? And do you see any value in joining Jesus and experiencing pain for others? So those are some of the thoughts that I wanted to share with you today. So again, on that paper are kind of the passages that I shared and some other passages that I knew we wouldn't have time to share today. But I really encourage you this week to spend time with the Lord, kind of chewing and digesting and asking those questions of yourself. I really hope and pray that 2018 is not, super dismal. But I think we also know that it's going to be a mix of both. We have to hold intention that God is doing great things on our planet, but that sin is also really fighting back. So I want to pray for us as we close. So God, we entrust 2018 into your hands. And you are the author of our faith. And part of that is that you have suffered enormously for our sake. And you have suffered beyond what you deserve, because you didn't deserve any of it. And so, Lord, I ask that you would continue to grow us and mature us into people who joyfully endure suffering, because we see that it's partnership with you, and we see the larger, bigger picture, that it's not about this kind of light and momentary affliction like Jenny shared, but it's about the glory of you, and it's about you being glorified. And we know that we can partner with you because you're safe and that you are worthy of our trust. You'll take care of us. Amen.